Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship and singing this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 9. We continue with our series through the book of Daniel. We come to chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter. Those will serve as the text for our message this morning. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of this reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land of Israel, of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, as this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And now, therefore, O Lord, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege of reading it this morning, privilege of preaching from it, teaching from it. Use me as an instrument, but help me to get out of the way so that you will shine forth. Your glory will be evident in what we say and do here this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Recently read the story of a man named William Dillon who was imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit. Now, the events that led up to his imprisonment were bizarre, to say the least. 5 days after the death of a man whose body was found on a Florida beach, the local police detectives were investigating at the scene when William Dillon, then in his early 20s, drove into the beach parking lot with his brother. He was questioned by authorities at that time, and 4 days later he was arrested, charged with first-degree murder, eventually sentenced to life in prison. 27 years and 8 months later, he was released from prison, and he was exonerated of all charges. As of the writing of the article, when I read it, the real killer has never been found. I thought to myself, how would I respond to such a thing? I wonder, how would you respond to such a thing? There was no mention of Jesus, no mention of salvation, no mention of conversion, change of heart, anything like that in the article. So if that did play a part, the writer missed it or he simply omitted it. What would you think about suffering as he did, 27 years and 8 months in prison, for a crime that he did not commit, for a crime that someone else committed, for someone else's wrongdoing, for someone else's sin? You know, when you think about it, this type of thing is really fairly common. Suffering the consequences of someone else's sin. A person drinks too much, gets behind the wheel of an automobile, goes down the road, veers into the other lane, oncoming lane, head-on collision with another car. Someone is killed or paralyzed in that other car. That person suffers. Why? Because of someone else's sin. An expectant mother gets high on drugs. The baby that is born is a baby born addicted to that drug. That baby suffers. Why? Because of the mother's sin. A marriage is destroyed because of infidelity or some other sin, and the children end up bounced back and forth between the parents, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of suffering that goes on. These are all examples of one person or another suffering because of the sins of another person. And you can probably think of more, some of which perhaps you have lived or are experiencing in your life even now. And as a believer, and I'm talking this morning primarily to believers, to the person who's been born again, how do you pray in those situations? How do you pray for a person whose actions have caused you great pain and suffering and loss? How do you do that? How do you pray for a nation? That's really where our emphasis is going to go this morning, that has sinned and you suffer because of that. How's this tie into this morning's text? Well, let me see if I can get you into the mindset that I have this morning. The book of Daniel begins with the account of the Israelites being taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire because they had rejected God, because they had refused to follow God's commands. They had chosen to instead worship false gods. And Daniel, along with his three Hebrew friends, young friends, we know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were a part of the group that was taken into captivity by Babylon. So the first half of the book, we've dealt with that. We've talked about a lot of the things going on. In chapter 8 of Daniel's prophecy, as we've noted over the past couple of weeks, we're given the details of a vision that Daniel was given by God of future events that would come upon the nation of Israel. And if you recall, they would not be pleasant events. Not at all. Relatively near future. God reveals to Daniel that a king would arise who would terrorize, who would cause great distress to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Why would God allow this to happen? Well, he tells us clearly back in chapter 8, verse 12, where we read, "And a host will be given over to it," to this king and this kingdom, "together with a regular burnt offering," reference to the temple, "because of transgression." In other words, because of the sin of the nation of Israel, because they repeatedly rejected God and turned to false gods. They repeatedly rejected his will for them as a nation. He was going to bring foreign nations to conquer them and punish them for their sin. God had warned them as a nation centuries before that if they refused to follow him, if they refused to follow his commands and obey him, he would bring calamity upon them. And that is what is described in much of chapter 8. And this was to be the consequence for their sin of forsaking God as a nation. But I want you to keep something in mind. It's one thing to single out a whole nation. It's another thing to see that as a whole they have rejected God. But remember this, Scripture tells us often that God always has a remnant. There's always a group of people who are faithful to the Lord. He has a group of individuals who are faithful to him. He had a remnant in Israel to the north. He had a remnant to Judah in the south. And here we see Daniel and his three friends as a part of the whole, but they're also a part of this remnant. It's not their sin that caused the captivity in Babylon. It wasn't Daniel's sin. He'd sinned, obviously. Scripture tells us all have sinned. Daniel had sinned. It wasn't because that he lied to his mother that Israel went into captivity. It wasn't because he rode his donkey too fast in the streets of Jerusalem that they went into captivity. No, nothing like that. God didn't put the whole nation of captivity into a whole nation of Israel into captivity because of Daniel's sin. That's not what we're dealing with here. The sin of the nation was forsaking God. Daniel hadn't done that. Daniel, as a sinner like anybody else, was a part of that. Even though he wasn't one who had forsaken God in his life. He was a remnant that was a part of the whole. And as a result, the whole, the nation forsaking God, he, a godly man, had to bear the consequences of the nation's sin. See what I'm getting at? I hope you see the picture. Here's a man who, after being taken captive, forced to leave his homeland of Israel as a teenager, who committed himself to purity, not to defile himself with what the Babylonian king was requiring of him and of his peers, but rather to honor God at all costs. Here's this man now, probably some 60-plus years later, years that he's been faithfully living for the Lord in a pagan land. And what's going through his mind? Does he wake up every morning, you think, bitter and angry about his circumstances? Does he want to blame somebody else for the predicament? How does he respond to all these years of captivity? Now, we have the opportunity this morning to learn the answers to those questions in this passage that I've just read, the first 19 verses of chapter 9. And I pray that you and I will gain Daniel's perspective in our situations when others' sins have caused us discomfort. They've caused us trouble, grief, hardships, maybe even calamity or tragedy in our lives. Are you suffering the consequences of somebody else's sin? You probably are in some extent. I know you are. All of us are. In general, yes, you are. We all are. My ancestors, your ancestors, they sinned. They made poor choices. They committed crimes. They were unfaithful. Whatever it was, and those sins do have consequences, some of which are carried over to multiple generations. Our children and our grandchildren, if we have any, will to some extent suffer the consequences of our actions, both good and bad, both godly and ungodly. So yes, to some extent, we all suffer the consequences of other sins. But that, by the way, is no excuse for our behavior. We are not victims. We are not to identify as victims. We ought not live as such. In Christ, we are victors, and there's every reason that we have, every resource we need to live a victorious life. So maybe you're in a marriage situation this morning. You've never rejected God in your life. You love the Lord. You love your spouse, but that person has perhaps walked away from God, and tremendous consequences have come to you and your family because of that rejection of God. And you have to bear the same rejection. You have to bear the same consequences that come from that rejection. Maybe you're in a job situation where someplace and your coworkers have really messed things up by their sin through their wrongdoing. Because of that, you're a part of that organization. You're in the same boat with them, even though you haven't done anything wrong that has led to that. You know, speaking of boat, I think often of Jonah. You ever think of the sailors that were in the boat with Jonah? They weren't bothering anybody. They just went to work that day. Yeah, another day. Let's hit the sea. Let's go sailing. Let's do what we got to do. Let's get this cargo off to where we're going. And this guy who had rejected God happens onto their boat. He'd failed to obey God. He got under their boat. Did they deserve that? Their lives were at stake because of Jonah's sin. And then, think of this, they had to live the rest of their lives with the memory of throwing a man overboard in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know if they ever learned about the great fish that swallowed Jonah and then, pardon me, but barfed him up on the shore 3 days later. We don't know if they ever learned that or not. It was Jonah's sin, and yet they suffered the consequences. So what do you do? How do you respond when you are suffering the consequences of someone else's sin, personally or as a nation? Well, Daniel chapter 9 shows us how this godly man responded. Daniel's predicament stemmed from the nation of Israel's rejection of God as a whole, not from sin, an individual's specific sin. And the principles that are in this text are relevant for you and me today. How should we react? How should we respond? And to get very specific, how should we pray when we suffer because of someone else's sin? How should we pray when our nation has sinned? Well, let's look at this passage beginning with what I'll call the setting. The setting begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by a descent of Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this is quite a passage, quite a passage. We know from prior texts that Daniel was a man of prayer, right? Remember back in Daniel chapter 6, he prayed. Hey, if you pray to anybody but the king, you're going to get thrown to the lions. He prayed 3 times a day, as was his habit, as was his routine. We learn here that not only is he a man of prayer, he's also a man of the word of God. He's having his quiet time, and he's reading what one of his contemporary prophets, Jeremiah, has written. And one of the things that God instructs Jeremiah to write is found in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And we read this. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, that's a great verse. That's a great promise. So I believe that must have been what Daniel was reading. Because that's what he says. He reads from Jeremiah and he says, "Hey, when's this desolation going to end in Jerusalem?" 70 years is when it's going to be up. It's a great verse, reminding us of God's faithfulness. Verse 10 provides the immediate context for verse 11. Which has become a favorite go-to passage, so to speak, among believers. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I want you to be careful when you claim certain verses of the Bible as your assurance of God's plan and direction for your life. Be careful. First of all, the context here in Jeremiah 29 is specifically the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in captivity, a 70-year captivity as a result of their sin, as we've already noted this morning. And second, as the passage progresses, we are told that God will restore them. He will bring them back into the promised land from all the nations to which they have been scattered. But we're also told that what was going to happen before that restoration occurred. If we jump down to verses 17 to 19 of Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them," that's on Israel, while they're in captivity, "sword, famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs, so that they are so rotten they cannot be eaten." He goes on to say, "I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them." Yes, God will restore them. But that will come after 70 years, 70 years of sword, famine, pestilence, violence, curse, terror, reproach. I don't recall anyone ever quoting Jeremiah 29:11. "I have a plan for you, a good plan, not to do you harm," and all that kind of thing, as a reminder that God is going to take them through a lifetime of suffering and pain, 70 years before the future of hope. Jeremiah 29 is not a promise from God that you're going to have a life of ease and beauty. Just be careful how you interpret and apply God's word. So Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he reads, "Hey, it's going to be 70 years. Now back to the setting for chapter 9. As Daniel reads Jeremiah, he discovers that the God-appointed time for Judah to come back to the homeland is 70 years. And they've been out of the land for almost that amount. Daniel has been in captivity probably somewhere around 65, 67 years, meaning it's only 3 to 5 years left. Notice what Daniel does in verse 3. He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Something happened when Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy. Something stimulated him. Something moved him to action, specifically the action of prayer. Daniel says that he sought the Lord. He sought Yahweh in prayer and pleas for mercy. Your translation may read intercession and supplication. I don't think it's just the 70 years that Daniel is concerned with here, because Jeremiah makes it very clear that the captivity is God's means of discipline his people because of their sin. It was meant to bring them to confession and repentance. And Daniel looks around. He's been there for 67 years or so. He looks around and he realizes in his heart that his people have not confessed. They've not repented. And all of a sudden, Daniel is drawn to intercede for his people, to plea for mercy, sackcloth and ashes. Was a means in the ancient culture of humbling oneself before God. So here's Daniel, this an old man now, who has suffered in captivity since he was a teenager, not because of his own sin. And he's not praying for himself, he's praying for his people. And how interesting I find it to be that how many people who are uncomfortable and in some form or another suffering because of another person's sin don't think to pray for the one who sinned. They pray for themselves. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. But they don't think to pray for the one who has sinned. Such people often end up bitter, however. They end up throwing stones, thinking that they deserve something better than the lot in life that they've been given. Not Daniel. Not Daniel. I want you to see the humility that he demonstrates here. He's a godly man. He has not forsaken God, but he sees that the nation has, and so he prays. And take a closer look at, and we'll call this point number two in the outline, the prayer. The prayer. And what I'd like for us to do is note five characteristics of the prayer that Daniel prayed. Characteristics I believe will help guide us as we pray, especially in those situations where we are living with the consequences of someone else's sin, whether it be individually or even as a nation. He begins by showing a great respect for God. A great respect for God. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now the word translated Lord, and I've said this before, let me repeat it. If you notice in your English Bible, it's translated in all capital letters. The word is actually not Lord at all, but it's the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh. And that implies God's self-deriving, his ongoing, his never-ending existence. Yahweh is a name derived from the Hebrew verb that simply means I am. I am. It's the name that God gave to Moses. Moses said to him, when God came to Moses and said, I want you to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said to him, well, whom shall I say is sending me? And God's response to him was what? I am. I am is sending you. That's his name. I am. And in an effort to keep from taking God's name in vain, as the fourth commandment states, the Jews got into the habit of not even pronouncing or writing the name Yahweh. They didn't want to take the name, so they wanted to stay away from that. Instead, they would insert the word Lord in its place. Translators, in an attempt to bring a little more clarity then to the translations, when Yahweh was translated Lord, they would put that word in all caps, signifying that the word really is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And sadly, that tradition has been carried on. And I say sadly because we're not taking God's name in vain when we say his name. Not in this fashion, no. It's a covenantal name. It's a beautiful name. It's a name that you and I should cherish. I'm excited when I've learned that the faculty of a master's university and seminary have produced, along with the Lachman Foundation. Lachman Foundation has the copyright to the New American Standard Bible. They're producing a newer translation called the Legacy Standard Bible, and it incorporates the use of Yahweh, as well as some other key adjustments and changes. So I'm looking forward to securing a copy of that full text when it comes out later this fall, Lord willing. Daniel prays to Yahweh, recognizing the greatness, recognizing the awesomeness of God, the God who keeps his covenant, the God who shows loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. This God, Daniel knows, is a personal God. He's an approachable God. That's incredible, isn't it? The God of the universe is approachable. He's personal. Daniel's prayer is evidence of his understanding of God's word. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that there is a divine purpose, that there is a divine plan, but this does not cause him to become fatalistic. Well, it's going to happen, so there's nothing I can need to do about it, so why pray? God's going to do what he's going to do. That's what some people do. Not Daniel, not at all. Because God is sovereign, because God has a sovereign purpose and plan, Daniel understands that prayer is important. It's vital. Prayer doesn't change God's mind. It doesn't change God's purpose. It doesn't change his plan. Rather, it changes the one praying. Prayer is an exercise of faith that serves to bring a person's heart, a person's mind into line with God's sovereignty. Daniel knows that the 70th year is getting close because he knows God's word. He believes God's word. And because of that, he prays, Lord God, deliver your people. Fulfill your divine purpose and plan. Do what you said you would do. Daniel's heart is consumed with God's sovereignty over all things, particularly in this instance over the future of the nation of Israel. So when Daniel prayed, he showed great trust that God does care, that God is concerned, that God can do something about the situation. What a testimony for you and me for when we go to prayer. We show great respect for God. Now notice two things that stand out at this point in Daniel's respect for God. First is his respect for God's greatness. His respect for God's greatness. Second part of verse 4 says, O Lord, the great and awesome God. The idea here is one of magnanimity. He's such a big God. He is so big that he's bigger than any problem. He's bigger than any issue that Daniel or anyone else might bring before him. He's so big, so magnanimous, there's simply nothing that he cannot handle. There is nothing that he can or will overwhelm me. He's so much bigger than you and I are, whatever you and I are going through. Daniel respects the greatness of God. Also, he has respect for God's faithfulness. He respects God's faithfulness. The last part of verse 4 says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you understand something here? Do you understand that Daniel knew that God was faithful? Daniel knew that God was faithful to his covenants. All of us have been unfaithful at one time or another, but not God. God's always faithful. God's always faithful. Daniel makes sure that he has verbalized that he understands that God is faithful, that God is in control, that whatever God does is right, that his character is impeccable, and the fact that he is the God of loving kindness. And even in the middle of judgment, there is loving kindness, and that's an incredible thing. This truth ought to be impressed deeply on us. If you're in a bad situation this morning that you have not initiated, when somebody else's sin has impacted you negatively, forcing you to live with the consequences of pain and sorrow and suffering, remember something, God is faithful. Don't blame him. He is just. He is righteous. Whatever comes your way first passes through his loving and faithful hands. You may not see it now. You may not understand it now, but that's okay. Whatever God does is just, meaning that whatever consequences you have faced, whatever consequences you might be facing, God is faithful. Don't ever think anything else. God's character must always be respected. And so Daniel comes before God in prayer, and he says, God, I look around me, and I see all these people forsaking you, and I see the tragedy that we're in because of it. But God, I know that you're righteous, and in the middle of your judgment, there is a covenant-loving kindness to those who are faithful to you, to those who obey you. Prophet Habakkuk prayed. We read in Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Fascinating, amazing. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a precious prayer. Only eternity will show how God's loving kindness was always way ahead of his judgment with the people that he loved. Whatever your situation, don't lose sight of the fact that God is faithful. He's bigger than your problem, and he's concerned for you. He's more concerned for you than you are for yourself. Don't blame him. He's righteous. He's loving. And his loving kindness will come through even in the middle of difficulty, even in the middle of judgment. So Daniel shows his respect for the greatness of God and the faithfulness of God. That's the first characteristic of his prayer. Notice the second characteristic, seeing how he shows great compassion for his people. Great compassion for his people. Go to verse 5. Verse 5 says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel begins to confess the sins of his people as his own sins. And repeatedly he says, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. Wait a minute, Daniel. You're living a godly, God-honoring life. You're doing everything you know to do to serve God every day. Why are you putting yourself in the group of sinners? Why are you identifying with the wicked? Well, Daniel is identifying with the nation of Israel because he is a part of the nation of Israel. He's a part of it. He doesn't see himself as better than anyone else. He doesn't point his finger and say, it's their fault, not mine. He just humbles himself and he recognizes that he is a part of the whole. And he begins to confess the sins of the whole as his own sin. He says, we have sinned. We have gone astray. We have missed the mark that you had for us. And he elaborates on that matter of sin. He says, we have done wrong. Some translations read committed iniquity. It refers to a perversion of God's way. We have acted wickedly. The implication here is of intentional wrongdoing. They did what they did knowing full well what they were doing, that it was wrong to do it. It's not a sin of ignorance. They sinned against knowledge. They knew better. He says, we have rebelled. This signifies a defiance of God's authority. How sad it is when God's authority is scorned. How sad it is when God's authority is spurned. And he relates how they rebelled. He says here, he says that by turning aside from God's commandments and rules, or his commandments and his ordinances or his judgments, rebellion against God's commandments is a rebellion against his authority. Rebellion against God's rules or ordinances is a rebellion against God's wisdom. They didn't want God's authority, and they didn't want God's wisdom in their lives, and so they rebelled. That's a sad commentary on the life of a nation or on an individual's life when they rebel against God and his authority God in his wisdom. Daniel takes this even further in verse 6, as we read a moment ago. I'll read it again. It says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of Israel." God, we've sinned in that we haven't listened to your prophets. Find that interesting? What's Daniel? He's a prophet. Daniel's a prophet. But remember, Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah. He was reading the word of God, and he had come through the prophet of God, something that he found repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, which is this: the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That sound familiar to those of you who were with the VBS last week? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It's one of the songs and one of the verses, memory verses. Repeatedly you hear it throughout Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And Daniel was reading this. And when Daniel read God's word given through Jeremiah, his heart was burdened for his people. His heart was grieved for their sin. He was challenged to pray fervently for the nation of Israel, of which he was a part. Daniel did not think more highly of himself than he should have, and you and I must never do so either. As Daniel was a part of a whole, so we are part of a whole. And as such, as our nation goes, if our nation goes down, we go down with it. As our nation suffers the consequences of turning aside from God's commandments and rules, from God's authority and wisdom, as did the ancient nation of Israel, even those who are faithful to the Lord will suffer along with everyone else, perhaps even more, because of their faithfulness to God. And I think the point to ponder here is this: do we spend as much time praying for our nation, praying for those who are in the wrong, as we do fighting the evils of the nation? Do we spend as much time praying for our nation as we do fighting the evils of our nation? Do we spend as much time pleading for God's mercy and judgment as we do bemoaning and complaining about the direction our nation's gone? In his prayer, Daniel showed great respect for God. He showed great compassion for his people. The third characteristic of Daniel's prayer is seen in his great understanding of their situation. Look at verse 7 and following. He says, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Verse 10, "And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Daniel here is basically acknowledging that they got what they deserved when they were taken into captivity. They were unrighteous, but God was righteous. They were inconsistent, but he was always consistent. They were unjust, he was always just. They were fickle and flawed, but his character and actions were impeccable. So he understood the situation. A lot of people are angry at God because of their situation. They're angry at God because of their circumstances. This is something that believers and unbelievers have wrestled with throughout time. When something tragic happens, our natural response is to do what? It's to ask God, why? Why? If that something tragic had happened to us, we're not merely asking God why, though. Rather, we're asking God, why me? Why me? And such a response really shows two flaws in our thinking. First, as believers, we tend to operate under the impression that life should be easy, that God should not prevent tragedy from happening to us. And when he doesn't do that, we think we are justified to be angry with him. But secondly, when we do not understand the extent of God's sovereignty, we lose confidence in his ability to control circumstances, to control other people and the way they affect us. And then we get angry with God because he seems to have lost control of the universe, especially control of our own personal lives. And when we lose faith in God's sovereignty, it's because our frail human flesh is grappling with our own frustration and our lack of control over events. You know, when good things happen, we all too often attribute those good things to our own achievements, to our own success. When bad things happen, however, we're quick to blame God, and we get angry with him for not preventing it, which indicates, again, a major flaw in our thinking, that we deserve to be immune from unpleasant circumstances. Beloved, anger with God will lead you nowhere. It's a dead-end street. Why? Because whatever God has brought into your life, and whether you're more comfortable in saying that he allowed it or he initiated it, however you want to say it, allowed it or he initiated it, God is still in control. If he initiated your circumstances, in other words, if he programmed, if he put them in place, that's the way you want to look at it, think of it, he put them there for a specific reason. If you prefer to say, well, he allowed my circumstances, he's still in control. He's leaving them there and leaving you in those circumstances for a specific reason. In either case, he's in control. In either case, he's righteous and he's just. Now, in Israel's case, there were several things that contributed to their present-day circumstances. Notice verse 7 again. He says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. The nation of Israel would not have been taken into captivity. They would not have been driven out of their homeland and dispersed into foreign lands if they had not disobeyed God. And Daniel refers to it here as treachery, treason against God. God is a just God, and he told them, if you sin against me, I'm going to drive you out of your land. And that's exactly what he did. And so Daniel admits, and rightfully so, that as a nation, they deserve the open shame, the shame of being taken into captivity. They deserve everything they got. Look at verse 8. He says, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now watch closely as he confesses that they as a nation have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. How specifically? We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. See what Daniel's doing here? He's affirming the character of God. God, you can be trusted. God, you're bigger than this problem. God, you're a personal God. You're concerned. But God, we know that whatever you're doing is in keeping with your covenant. You're a faithful God that shows, that demonstrates loving kindness. And so, God, we cry out for that loving kindness. In the middle of judgment that we know that we deserve, we know we also need mercy. Mercy in the middle of judgment. We need that loving kindness. And in his prayer, Daniel shows great respect for God. He has great compassion for his people, and he demonstrates a great understanding for their situation. There's a fourth characteristic of Daniel's prayer that I want us to see, that being great recollection of God's word. Great recollection of God's word. Daniel brings to mind what God has said in his word and how God is faithful to his word. Let's see what he recalls and what he remembers. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Daniel knows and Daniel understands God's word. He knows that the nation of Israel is under a covenant with God. And he knows what that covenant entails. Keep a marker in Daniel chapter 9 and let's look at it. Let's go back to the third book of the Bible, which is the book of Leviticus. We don't look there too often for cross-references or for text, but let's look to Leviticus chapter 26. And here Moses spells out the covenant that God made with his chosen people. Leviticus 26, and I want to begin reading in verse 3. Leviticus 26, verse 3. God is speaking through Moses, and he says this to the people of Israel, Leviticus 26, 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he goes on with the threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and so on. He proceeds to elaborate on all the blessings, all the good things that will come to the nation of Israel if they live faithfully before the Lord. However, if they fail to do so, God is very clear on what will happen to them as well. Jump down to verse 14 of chapter 26. But if you do not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, all right, what's going to happen here? Verse 16. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And then, as with the blessings, he proceeds to elaborate on all the cursings, all the bad things that will come to the nation of Israel if they fail to live faithfully before the Lord. Look down at verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 22. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Now look specifically at verse 33. Verse 33, what do we read there? It says, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. What is happening to the nation of Israel in Daniel's time is exactly what God said would happen. Exactly as Daniel recalls from his study of God's word. However, not all is lost. Jump down to verse 40. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, verse 41, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Part of the curse for unfaithfulness to the Lord was their removal from the land of Israel. But God is merciful, even in the judgment. He tells them if they'll confess their sin to God, he'll remember the land. It means he'll bring them back into the land. He'll let them go back home. And what is Daniel doing in the first half of chapter 9, of Daniel chapter 9? He's counting on, he's depending on the faithfulness and loving kindness of God. And as we make our way back to Daniel chapter 9, let's stop off one other time in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. It's right at the end, the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses reiterates what he has written in Leviticus 16, really. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Moses is speaking again for God, and he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and goes on, blessed, blessed. Part of God's plan was for them to confess. And he'd bring them back. And then follows verse after verse, line after line, what will occur if they're faithful. But notice verse 15, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the field. And all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 68. It's a long chapter. God relates through Moses the calamities that will come upon them if they are unfaithful. Obey, blessing. Disobey, cursing. Simple and straightforward as that. Now, back in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. God, you said you would do this. And you've done exactly as you said. Your character is impeccable. Your judgment is timely. It's deserved. You are a God of your word. Daniel had a great recollection of God's word. But before we bring this to a close this morning with the remaining verses of the first half of Daniel chapter 9, let me say something that I alluded to last week. Be careful that you don't carry all of what is going on with God and Daniel and the nation of Israel over to what's going on with God and us in the United States of America. Daniel could pray regarding the 70 years of captivity that Israel was going through because God had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, and he had said that there would be 70 years of captivity. Captivity because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Captivity that would come to an end, and Israel would be restored. Israel would be renewed. You and I can pray for our nation. You and I should pray for our nation. But we have no biblical basis to claim that if we do so, that God is going to restore our nation. Whatever that means. That means different things to different people. You see, as a nation, the United States of America is not under a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Israel thousands of years ago. He has and he will fulfill that covenant fully and completely because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a faithful and a trustworthy God. But he made no such covenant with the nation we live in today. In other words, he's under no obligation to preserve us. He's no under obligation to protect us, to prolong our time as a nation. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Pastor Phil. What about the scripture that says, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. What about that promise? If my people, we're Christians, we're his people. If we Christians will do what we're supposed to do, God will heal our land. I remember hearing that preached a number of times when I was growing up. The problem with that interpretation is the context, or perhaps I should say the lack of context. The occasion for this promise from God recorded in 2 Chronicles 7 is the completion of the temple by Solomon. Listen to the two verses just prior to verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 and 13. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people, then verse 14, if my people who are called by my name, as a nation, we, Gentiles, we are not included in God's covenant with Israel. God only made a covenant with one nation, a nation that would descend from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. He is not in a covenantal relationship with the United States of America or any other nation other than Israel. And he has set them aside now to deal with Gentiles. But God is in a covenant relationship with individuals. He's in a covenant relationship with individuals, not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but through Jesus Christ. God no longer takes up residence in the temple in Jerusalem. Where does God live, according to the Apostle Paul? As born-again Christians, as genuine believers, our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:19, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's covenant is personal. It's not national. And as Christians, our home is not in this world. We are resident aliens, so to speak, of our earthly nation. Our ultimate ties and loyalties do not lie with the United States of America or whatever country in which we've been born. Am I saying you should be unpatriotic? No. I'm saying your ultimate loyalties and ties don't lie with the United States. They lie in heaven. They lie with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the home that he is preparing for us now, an eternal home that we'll enjoy with him forever. So should we pray for America? Yes, absolutely. How should we be praying? What should we be praying when it comes to the nation in which we live? Well, I believe Daniel provides us with the answer to those questions, as well as in his prayer. You see, the same God who was sovereignly in control of the circumstances of ancient Israel's captivity, when Daniel and the others were suffering because of the unfaithfulness of the nation as a whole, is the same God who is in control of the circumstances of our nation's demise. And we are dying, spiritually and in many other ways. And what we see in the final verses of our text is Daniel's motivation for prayer. Why is he praying? Is he praying so that he'll have a better life? Is he praying so that things will go back to the old normal, so he can enjoy life? Is he praying so that his children and grandchildren will have the same economic opportunities that he had in his life? Is he praying so that he can go back home and live in a comfortable house and retire and buy a motorhome and tour the country? Is he praying that all the pressures of life will ease up and let him live at peace? Why is he praying? Is this why he's praying? Not a chance. No. Why does he want God to turn away from his wrath and shower them with loving kindness? Well, this brings us to our fifth characteristic of Daniel's prayer. I don't want us to see this morning as we close, that being his great awareness of God's glory. His great awareness of God's glory. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He says, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Daniel was not concerned with the comfort and the security of a safe and peaceful future. That's not why he prayed. He wasn't concerned with how all this was affecting the nation of Israel. He was concerned for how it was affecting the glory of God. He was concerned for the testimony, really for the lack of testimony that the nation of Israel had. People were laughing at Israel. They'd become a byword. They were laughing at God because of what was happening to Israel. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. Verse 17. He says, Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his plea for mercy. And for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Reference to the temple. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Your great mercy. God, I'm not coming before you this morning because I'm somebody. God, I'm not coming before you this morning because the nation of Israel is somebody. I'm coming before you this morning on account of you, on account of your great mercy, your great compassion. Your name is on the line, Lord. As a nation, we failed you miserably. Your name, your glory, it's been dragged through the mud because of sin. So I'm appealing to you. God, show us your mercy. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. Not for our own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is his motivation for prayer. This is why he prays. This is why he prayed what he prayed. He longed for the testimony of the people of God to once again reflect the glory of God. His prayer was for God's glory to come back to his people, back to the nation of Israel. He didn't pray that what he prayed so they'd have a better deal in life. He didn't pray so that things would be returned to the normal so he could go back home. As a matter of fact, there's no evidence that he ever did go back to Israel. He probably died in a foreign country. The motive for his prayer was not that he could live and worship and enjoy the freedoms that he'd grown up enjoying. Rather, the motive for his praying was that God would once again be glorified in his people. Is that your concern? Is that my concern when we pray for America? There's so many things wrong with our nation. Things that we'd love to see changed. Things that we wish that they were, they used to be. But we are not a nation under covenant with God. He's not obligated to, in any way, to in any shape, form, or whatever, to bless the USA. Whatever that means, and I'll assure you it means different things to different people. He has obligated himself to the elect. He has obligated himself to those who come in faith to him through Jesus Christ. Consider Romans 8, 28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's his obligation right there. Everything that happens to believers is going to happen for your good. He's obligated to make that work. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He goes on to say, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. When you pray for America, and you should, is your motivation for praying that the Christians in the United States of America would glorify God to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the burden of your prayer? Is that the motivation of your prayer? Or is it some self-centered purpose that somehow will let you maybe feel like you've proved a point or in some way you can enjoy a better way of life? Those are not godly, biblical motivations. There's nothing inherently wrong with comfort and success or financial stability or whatever it may be, but none of those things should be a motivation for us, and definitely not a motivation for our praying. Rather, it ought to be that God would have mercy on us, whatever that might look like. So that we would not be a reproach to the glory of God through the name of Jesus Christ, but as Christians, we would be a channel through which his glory would come to our lost world. I hope you're praying for our nation. I hope you're praying for our state. I hope you're praying for our communities. I hope you're praying for our church. I hope you're praying for our families. If your motivation for praying is so that you can have a better way of life until you die, or that you can leave for your children and grandchildren a better way of life, then you've missed the whole point. Pray. Pray faithfully. Pray earnestly. Pray that God can use those who are called by his name. No longer nation, individuals. That's you and me. We're called by his name. Individuals who make up his church. Pray that he will use us and use us for his glory. Pray that we would not be a reproach to other people, that nothing that we would do would drive them away from Jesus Christ, but rather would draw them to Jesus Christ, would make Jesus look good. This must be the motive for our praying. For your sake, O God, deliver us. Not for our sake. Not for our benefit. not for our comfort, not for our security, but for your glory, that your witness will be seen in us. Father, that is the prayer of our hearts this morning, that your witness would be seen in us. We as a nation have enjoyed relative lives of ease compared to the rest of the world, and we have no desire to lose that. And I'm not saying that we should pray that we would lose it, but if we do, it might be the end of this world, but we are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And our ultimate loyalties, our ultimate focus must be upon that citizenship. And when we pray, your glory must be the motivation for what we pray and how we pray. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for our lack of concern for ultimate issues. Forgive us for our focus upon petty issues. Turn our focus and our attention to you, to your glory. May our lives be those that make you beautiful, because you are beautiful. You are glorious. You are magnificent. You're magnanimous. You're bigger than any problem that any of us could ever face, whether in individuals or as a nation. So may our prayer focus on you and give you the glory, give you the honor, and call for you to be glorified and honored in all that we do, all that we say. As children in a covenant with you, a new covenant, made true and right by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.